Well, today I would like to continue with the series that I've been given on the Ten Commandments, and we've come to the Tenth Commandment. We are at the end of the line here, so to speak, but it's not really the end, as I'll mention here a little bit later. But the Ten Commandments, and before we get into it, again, I want to remind everyone kind of why I've been going through this, kind of the basis on which I've been going through this. If you turn over to Psalm 119, I've turned to this most of the times, but I'd still like us to look at it again because to me, this is very foundational when it comes to understanding the Ten Commandments. And yet there are many people who contend that the Ten Commandments are a bare minimal standard of righteousness that God gave to carnal people in the Old Testament, is not a spiritual law, as the New Testament reveals, that Christ came to give us a lot more understanding of what God wants of us in the spiritual realm, that the Ten Commandments did not do that. And frankly, that is a misunderstanding of the Ten Commandments. Because when we truly understand what the commandments are all about, we will realize that they do embrace all of God's requirements in the Spirit. We understand what they mean fully. If you look at Psalm 119, which is the whole psalm is basically an ode to the law of God and how needed and how wonderful it is. And if we look at verse 96 in Psalm 119, we see what I've been keying off of for all of these messages, where David says, we don't know if it's David. It's often attributed to David, but whoever the psalmist was here, in verse 96 says, I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. And that's the key about the commandments, is that they are very broad. You don't just look at them in isolation as the letter statement. You have to understand them in the context of all the commandments. And you have to understand the point that God is making when He gives these commands. Think about, you know, when somebody says something, you don't only take exactly what they're saying. You put it in context of all that they're saying. And you take it in context of what is obviously meant by what they're saying. And oftentimes, that is far more than a literal expression that they've given. And that is true, definitely true, of the Ten Commandments. And of course, I'll just refer to you as well. Another place we've often turned was is Ecclesiastes, the end of Ecclesiastes, where it says, let us consider the conclusion of the whole matter. At the very end, Ecclesiastes 12:13, it says, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is, in the King James, this is the whole duty of man. Or in the New King James, this is man's all. This is all of it. If you fear God and keep His commandments, and that means you're keeping the commandments with the right motivation because you're focusing on wanting to please God and not disappoint. You're wanting to obey Him from a position of respect, knowing that He's the Creator and He knows what's best for us. So we should fear to disobey Him for many reasons. One reason being that if we don't do it, we don't do what He says, we're condemning ourselves to misery and unhappiness in so many ways. So that is important to understand, this very basis, that the commandments of God embrace all aspects of life. Nothing is really left out, but yet you get people saying, well, but the commandments don't specifically forbid vanity, selfishness, lust, and greed. Yes, they do. Actually, they quite literally do. Because when we come to the 10th commandment, we find out that what God intends is not only regulating our actions, but He's also intending on regulating our thoughts. That's very clearly expressed in the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment is only related to our thoughts. But of course, our thoughts express themselves in our actions, ultimately. I'd like you to turn over to Exodus chapter 20. Of course, that's where God spoke the 10 commandments at Mount Sinai. And we can read this commandment in Exodus 20. And I'll also have you, for comparison, turn over to Deuteronomy 5 if you want to find that as well. And we'll flip back and forth between these. But I want us to look at these, really, this commandment. the last commandment, the 10th commandment, in Exodus 20, verse 17, says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And notice that this is a sevenfold command. Your neighbor's house, one, your neighbor's wife, two, nor his male servant, three, nor his female servant, four, nor his ox, five, nor his donkey, six, nor anything that is your neighbor's. That's seven. So that's a sense of completeness, a sense of you're to completely reject coveting anything of your neighbor's. And what's interesting also about this is the order here. We see house is mentioned first, then wife. Later in Deuteronomy 5, those are actually turned around. And interestingly, if you look at, for instance, the Catholic number of the commandments, they break these out as to say one is, you know, your neighbor's wife, and then the rest of what's your neighbor's as two different commands because of the way it's listed in Deuteronomy 5. But since you can switch these around, it's clear that these are all part of the same commandment. So it's clear that the commandment against coveting is one single commandment. Turn now to Deuteronomy 5, if you will, where it's listed again. And Deuteronomy 5:21, it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire or covet your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And the count here is eight, by the way. Because if you'll notice, the word field is added here, where field was not in Exodus 20. So the field makes it eight. So what is eight? Well, eight is superabundance. Eight means going beyond completion. It's overflowing. It means overfull. It means more, basically. So you don't covet anything that is your neighbor's, and then God says, and I mean anything. So in other words, it's anything even beyond what you might initially consider. Whatever else there might be, that's what is embraced by the fact that you are not to covet anything that is your neighbor's. And that could be their position. That could be anything about them that you want for yourself instead of, you'd rather have it than them. This is, again, very broad and expansive in what's intended here. Now, again, let's focus on the fact that this is a spiritual command. Clearly, we are talking about what you think. This desire that is wrong that you would have in your mind for something that is somebody else's, that is actually directly forbidden in the commandment. So those who say, it doesn't forbid vanity, lust, and selfishness, and greed, and all that, it directly does. That's what coveting is. It's all of that. Coveting is all of those things. And in fact, it's a little bit broader too than that we might expect. Because there is a fuller spirit even than the term covetousness that we'll look at here in a little bit to see what is really included in this commandment. Because the full spirit of the commandments, remember, a lot of times as we've looked at these, it's not only what you're forbidden to do. The full spirit is what God wants you to do instead. Like instead of stealing, we are to earn to be able to give to others. That's the spirit of the command. The commandment is not just don't take. It's understanding that we are to live a give way of life. It's broader than that. And when it comes to covetousness, that's very inward focus. And we'll find that the broad spirit has to do with an outward focus. And we'll get to that here in a little bit. But I want us to notice something about the term coveting. It's okay to want things. There's a lot of things that we might want. In fact, if you look around and you think, well, my neighbor has a nice house, I'd like to have a nice house. He's got a wife, I'd like to have a wife. It's not wrong to want even things that your neighbor has. That's not wrong. Because you can obtain these things in a right way. And in fact, God gave us, the natural desire for being able to enjoy life and doing things that are good and helpful and healthful for us, and we can do that. We can pursue these things. There's nothing wrong with that per se. In fact, you could want a specific thing. Maybe your neighbor has a nice car, and you think, wow, I really like his car. I wonder if I could buy it from him. So I go over there and I say, hey, I'll give you, you know, I'll give you $10,000 for that car. And he says, okay. Are you guilty of coveting if you've done that? That's not coveting. That's a matter of, here's something that you were able to lawfully obtain. Now, when it comes to covetousness, we're talking about usually wanting what can't be rightfully obtained. For instance, if your neighbor is in his home and you say, man, I want his house. And then you just, he's not going to sell his house, but you still want it. Then you are coveting, because this is something that the only way you could obtain it would be not rightfully. You can't rightfully have that. If your neighbor is willing to give or sell something, it's not wrong to desire that thing. Or something that he might sell, or, you know, that you can make an offer. I mean, this is not what's the problem. The problem is if it can't be lawfully obtained, or that you want it for you and you want, let's say, ill for someone else, that's certainly a problem as well. It's violating other commandments. What about keeping up with the Joneses? You heard of that expression. Well, our neighbors have this, so we need to have that. Well, obviously that's wrong. We're looking at that from a purpose of status. But if you just want something, if your neighbor has something and it's very nice and you think, well, I'd like to have that, and that, then you get it, that's not wrong. It's not wrong to just get something because you think it might be nice because somebody else has it. The problem is, again, is if that's your motivation, because I want to have whatever he has, that's a problem. Then you're getting into covetousness. Then you're getting into a wrong mindset and spirit there, and also you're pursuing this status that is a, you know, something to make yourself look good. That's all bad motivation. That all comes into this commandment that God says not to do. Let's look over at 1 John chapter 2. We'll find that this is very much a part of the human condition. 1 John chapter 2, it is the way of the world. The way of the world in which we live is all about covetousness. That is the way of this world. And it is the way of the flesh, and we have to combat that. But if we look in 1 John 2, and we see in verse 15, we'll start. John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And this has to do with, this is your life's pursuit, becomes the things of the world. And we see in verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And these expressions here have been summarized by the three P's. I don't know if you've heard these before, but passions, possessions, and positions. I think that's a good way of putting this. The lust of the flesh, your passions. You know, we're talking about, you know, it could be any kind of lusting, could be craving, you know, it could be gluttonousness, wanting to stuff yourself with food. It could be sexual desires that are wrong. It could be any kind of thing that you want to satisfy your flesh. That is a goal in itself. You know, you just want what you want. You want it for you. You want to make yourself feel good physically. That is the lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes. So that's your passions, but your lust of the eyes, that has to do with what you want. That's why it's, you know, possessions. It's you're going after something that you see. It's you're looking out there and what can I get for me? What can I get? I want that. I want that. I see that. I want that. I see that. I want that. And a lot of times this has to do with possessions. Of course, that could also have to do with physical cravings as well. but it has to do with getting something again for yourself. And then the pride of life. And that goes with positions, but it has to do with your status. And you want to be highly esteemed, more highly esteemed than others. You want all the esteem to come to you. This is what we're talking about with the pride of life, is your self-value that is probably higher than it ought to be, at least higher than you ought to think of yourself. Remember, we're to esteem others higher than ourselves, and we'll look at that later. But this sense of entitlement, again, is part of this pride of life too. I deserve this. This should come to me. This is the basis of a lot of the problems that we see around in our country with people wanting the government to provide everything for them, this entitlement sense. Everybody thinks that I should get this money because why? Well, because I'm entitled to it. But why? Well, because I am, because I'm me and they need to give it to me. I mean, ultimately it's, well, because everybody should get this, but it's a very self-focus because you're not thinking about the fact that, well, if I'm entitled to it, then somebody else is obligated to give it to me. And therefore, again, you're not really considering other people more highly than yourselves. You're putting yourself up on a pedestal. And that's all part of this this pride aspect and elevating oneself. Greed is another aspect of all of this, really. Donald Trump in The Art of the Deal, you know, he's been in the news lately. It's a big mouth on him, actually, but he's got a lot to say. Some of it's useful, but a lot of it is wrong. And one of the things he said was greed, or you can't be too greedy. You know, you probably heard the thing in Wall Street, greed is good. Well, I mean, that's talking about the way the economy works. But what Donald Trump said was, you can't be too greedy. That was his statement. And that is absolutely false. To be greedy at all is wrong. You should not be greedy because of what the word greedy means. And again, we're not talking about wanting things. You can want things. That's fine. But if we understand that what greed is, greed has to do with you are elevating yourself and you want things to please yourself and in an exclusivist way that you are not looking on for the good of others. You just want for you. That is not a right way of looking at the world. You can be too greedy, if you're greedy at all, in fact. You should not be greedy. Greed is covetousness. The Bible says, thou shalt not covet. So basically, it's also saying, thou shalt not be greedy. That's the commandment of God. Don't be greedy. Don't live your life that way. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And of course, Donald Trump is really talking a lot about the pursuit of money and wealth. And the Bible talks about that. If we set our lives up this way, again, we can work, we can do good, we can invest, we can do things that will earn us money. That's not the problem. But if that becomes the overall focus in your life, if you begin to basically worship money, becomes your pursuit, then you have crossed a very bad line. And it's easy to get there. Because these are things that we need. And so then we can say we need them so much and we begin so focused on them that it becomes the overriding principle in our lives. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we can see here in verses 6 through 10. Paul said, now godliness with contentment is great gain. Okay, you have to be satisfied with what you have. You live, that doesn't mean that you can't improve your circumstance. That's not what Paul's even saying. He's saying, if you are where you are and you can't do better than this right now, then just be happy with what you got. That's what you need to do. You need to be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. You know, this world is very temporary, and the physical accoutrements of this life and all the wonderful blessings of it, they're all very temporary and that will not go with us, in other words, when we are changed and brought into the future life. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. If we are able to be provided for, if we can get by, and we can because God will help us, brethren. David said, I've never seen the righteous begging bread. That doesn't mean that we never are in need, but the fact is our needs will be provided for. God promises to provide our needs. He says that in, you know, Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be the promise of God. So if we have food and clothing and we're getting along, things may not be ideal, but we can be content with that and not thinking we need to get out there and have more just to have it. But those who desire to be rich, Paul says, and again, this is not talking about on balance. Look, ultimately the way of God is to be the richest people ever because we're going to inherit the whole universe by this program that we're in with God. So that as a future, as a blessing, is not something wrong. And it's not even wrong to, let's say, pursue advancement of our income and that kind of thing. We can do that. But if our goal in life is not godliness, but to be rich, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. If this is what you set your life up to be, you will drown in it. For the love of money is a root, and is a root. It's, you know, some say it's the root of all. It's the love of money is the root of evil, as people say. But no, it's a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. Notice again, greediness. We are not to be greedy, and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. So that is a big lesson that we need to understand, that if we set our lives up to follow that pattern of pursuing riches and unnatural lusts for, you know, that accompany that, or maybe even natural ones, but they get distorted out of all perspective, then we fall into destruction, perdition, and we pierce ourselves through with many sorrows. That is the end of that. It is not something that is joyful, if you think about that as well. And I'll talk about this a little bit later, but if you're sitting there all the time, if you're content, you're happy. If you just are sitting there wanting what you don't have, you're unhappy. This is why God's law brings happiness, and violation of God's law brings unhappiness. But this is even maybe the worst, because at least in some of the other things that God says not to do, there could be some sense of temporary fleeting pleasure in it. This is not really pleasurable, to sit and want what you don't have. And I'll mention that again in something I'll read to you a little bit later, because it's that I think is very telling on the subject of envy, which we'll get to here shortly. Turn over to Luke 12. Jesus spoke directly on this issue. In Luke 12, let's look at verse 15. Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Because that's the wrong point there. I mean, that is showing that this idea of, if he makes a contrast here. He says, beware of covetousness, and he gives the point of it. And the reason that he gives actually shows us what is the problem with covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Because when you're coveting in that sense, grasping for the wind, as it says in Ecclesiastes, as we are grasping for the wind, that is, that's not what life's about. Life does not consist of the abundance of the things we possess. And if we go down the road of covetousness, then that's the perspective we have, that life is all about what we have and our position and who respects us and what we do and all of these things. It just becomes all very self-focused. And we are off the track. We're out of the program that God is, that God intends for us, for our own good. So again, that's the issue. So that's the issue of possessions. You know, we talk, you know, passions, possessions. What about positions? You know, we can sit here all day long and pursue, positions to get ahead for ourselves in the way that other people perceive us. But brethren, that is a vain pursuit. And we can see that over in Psalm 75. If you look over there, Psalm 75. In Psalm 75, we see something very interesting here. This is a Psalm of Asaph. And he says in verse 6, for exaltation, the King James has promotion, comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God, who's in the north in that sense, especially in the perspective of Jerusalem, the temple was on the north side of Jerusalem, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. Ultimately, all positions are from God. So it's up to God who is in what position. So if you're thinking, well, I'm going to get this position for myself, well, that's not the way to ultimately do it. You may find some success temporarily that way. But I remember at college, one of our instructors said something that I really appreciated, and I haven't forgotten it, and that was, God is in charge of rugs. And what he meant was that God can pull the rug out from under you at any time. So you think you're all that, but it, in an instant, it can all change. Because really, promotion is from God. And wherever you are and what position you hold and whatever station you are in life and whatever things you have, all of that is fleeting. And it could be gone in a second by the will of God. Whatever he determines is what will happen. He may allow something to continue. But we know that living life this way is not within his desire. And if we are displeasing him, then we are setting ourselves up for a fall. And all the wicked are, brethren. You know, that's why the Bible says, Asaph in another, you know, place talks about how he looked and he envied the wicked for all of this. But then he said, but then I beheld their end. You know, I considered their end. I realized that this isn't what it's all about. And when it all comes down, they're not going to have all of this. And everything that they have will go to the righteous forever. Because those who serve God will ultimately, as I said, inherit all things along with Jesus Christ. So that is the perspective we need to keep always, is putting God first and not ourselves first. You know, another problem with this idea of self-focus is, like I said, we minimize the other person. We minimize others. And sometimes it's even worse than that. If we're not getting something that somebody else has, we may become resentful of others. We envy them for what we don't have. And I would like to read something on this that I think is very good. I don't remember, you might have sent this to me, Mr. Barnett. I don't remember where I got this, but I thought this was a very good write-up about the subject. And this is by Doug Giles. This was January 29th, earlier this year, from townhall.com. Actually, it's probably in more places than that because he's a columnist. But he wrote, the title is, Obama calls it fairness. The GOP calls it class warfare. Scripture calls it envy. And I think this is a very interesting write-up. It says, Obama in his State of the Union address and during his initial five-state multi-million-dollar taxpayer-funded reelection jaunt has stated repeatedly that his platform and policies are not about class warfare, which means, of course, that his ticket is all about class warfare, or fairness, as he likes to call it, or as the scripture labels it, envy. Now, I want to make a point here, because somebody might say, well, this is a very political thing here, but of course, what I'm talking about and what this article is talking about is not just the issue, again, of politics. We think of politics as something that we don't have any voice in, but this is a moral issue, and it goes directly to this commandment about not coveting. It says, or as the scripture labels it, envy. You don't hear much about envy anymore, do you? We hear a lot about greed being bad, but in Obamaland, envy is no longer a rank vice, but a right and a virtue. However, historically speaking, and by the way, what is he talking about? Well, again, it goes back to this entitlement sense, for one, and I deserve this and I deserve that. We need to redistribute the wealth because I need to get mine. And I need to get mine. And those rich guys, they're too rich, and I don't like how rich they are, and I need what I need. I mean, this is a very much an envy culture. He says, however, historically speaking, envy has always been seen as a high-ranking sin. Envy, matter of fact, is second on the seven deadly sins list, and that's I won't go through all of that right now, but as it lags behind pride a wee bit in being the nastiest and most common vice. Ancient in its poison, envy forms a big chunk of the foul compost heap that stimulates the growth of human stupidity. Envy is an extremely toxic sin that doesn't get the verbal hailstorm that other sins receive in our current entitlement culture with its totemic view of vice. Someone who has been saddled by the envy monkey will probably not make the evening news like a politician who's been caught in bed with a live man or a dead woman, or who keeps his freezer stuffed with cash. No. Envy is not that sexy and doesn't have the buzz that zings around a greedy Goldman Sachs exec. Because this sin doesn't get MSNBC's attention like the more juicy transgressions, we tend to see it as less naughty. But be not deceived, my brethren. This sin is disastrous once it sticks its talons into a person, party, religion, or nation. Another distinguishing feature of the funk of envy is that it is no fun. That's what I was talking about a little bit there a minute ago. All vices sport a momentary spice. All of them, that is, except for envy. Envy is the one sin the sinner will never like or admit. You'll never see someone who is envious chilling out, laughing his rear off, or relaxing with his friends while this demon rules the roost. The more envy grows, the more it drives its impenitent coddler nuts. So what is envy? Well, let's start with what it is not. It's not admiring what someone else has and wanting some good stuff also. This desire will make you get off your rear in the morning and get busy. It is good to crave. A man's appetite will make him work. Where envy differs from admiration or emulation is that envy is, quote, sorrow at another's good, said Thomas Aquinas. Sorrow at another's good. You know, again, it's this idea, I'll just break in here. Again, it's this idea of, well, he gets this or that, and I don't. You start feeling deprived because they've got it and you don't have it. Well, I deserve it. Again, you're sorrowing at another's good. Someone who is centered can watch another person, party, or nation prosper and not grow hateful because of it. The whacked, petty, envious dolt, however, sees someone else excel and is slapped in the face with the reality that he just got dogged. So instead of sucking it up and working harder and smarter, the unwise, envious person allows his pride to fuel his wounded little spirit. This sets the dejected perp down a path of disparagement of the prosperous that eventually morphs into the desire to destroy the person, party, or nation that has just trumped this sad little person. Again, this is the road that we take. You know, covetous leads to theft, but it also leads to the spirit of hatred, to hatred and the spirit of murder. Os Guinness, best-selling author and renowned lecturer, states that the sin of envy has several common characteristics. One, envy is the vice of proximity. We are always prone to envy people close to us in temperament, gifts, or position. Because we start measuring ourselves against others, and we want what they got. Two, envy is highly subjective. It is in the eye of the beholder. It is not the objective difference between people that feeds envy, but the subjective perception. As a Russian proverb says, envy looks at a juniper bush and sees a pine forest. In other words, you just magnify something that somebody else has out of all proportion. That becomes this great desire for you. Three, envy doesn't lessen with age. It gets worse. As we run into more and more people of happiness and success offering more fodder for envy, if that's the road we go down, we're not coming back, because the more we look around, the more there is to covet. Four, envy is often petty, but always insatiable and all-consuming. However small the occasion that gives rise to it, envy becomes central to the envier's whole being. The envier stews in his juice. Envy begins with pride and then plunges the person into hatred. Five, envy is always self-destructive. What the envier cannot enjoy, no one should enjoy, and thus the envier loses every enjoyment. The envier's motto is, if not I, then no one. As an 8th century Jewish teacher put it, the one who envies gains nothing for himself and deprives the one he envies of nothing. He only loses thereby. You know, there are many forces tearing at this land and many nations that would like to level our nation. That said, I believe this envious entitlement funk that's speedily weaving its way into the fabric of our national life will destroy it faster than Al-Qaeda could ever hope to. And to me, that says it all, really. It's incredible to think about that, in the sense that here's something that we have a proclivity to engage in following the world around us, that doesn't bring us any benefit whatsoever, not even a perception of benefit. It just makes us miserable. And yet, it is something that is so easy to fall into. God told us not to covet. I mean, He knew what He was talking about. He gave us that for our own good. Because it wasn't to preserve us, you know, just initially from hurting someone else. It doesn't hurt someone else. It may lead to that ultimately, if the covetousness, again, turns into hatred, turns into murder, turns into theft, which it very well can. But if we're just sitting there coveting, that's hurting ourselves. And ultimately, all sin hurts ourselves. Well, what are we talking about when we're talking about this idea of covetousness, envy? Again, we're talking about putting ourselves first. We're talking about exalting ourselves above everything else. And the Bible has a word for that. And I'd like you to look at it over in Colossians 3. Colossians chapter 3. And we'll see what Paul says here in the terms of an interesting definition that he gives. Colossians 3, we can look at verses 5 and 6. He says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire. Again, these are all embraced within the spirit of this. And covetousness, that is the overall here, which is idolatry. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Somebody says, well, that doesn't make any sense. We're not actually worshiping an idol. We're worshiping ourselves. It is self-worship. That's what covetousness ultimately is. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. Yes, if we are engaged in covetousness, we are again exalting ourselves above everything else, above other people, and really above God, who tells us not to covet. So we are committing idolatry. We're not putting God first. And if you look over, we'll see the same thing he says back in Ephesians, one book before, or two books before, I'm sorry. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5, Paul here says also, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Covetousness is idolatry. It is self-worship. It is self-exaltation above other people, above God. And so, that is the full, let's say, broad aspect of what covetousness is. God says, do not do that. But what is the full spiritual intent of this commandment? This commandment is already a spiritual commandment because it regulates thoughts in the mind. But is God's intent in saying thou shalt not covet only intended to tell people not to covet? No, just like with the other commandments, there's a positive aspect to this as well. When God's telling us what not to do, we need to put that in perspective. He's telling us not to do this because of what we are supposed to be doing. And what we are supposed to be doing is part of the spirit of this command. And what are we supposed to be doing? Well, let's think about this. What is the full breadth of what we're not supposed to be doing? Self-worship. We're not supposed to be doing that. So what are we supposed to be doing? We are to be, as we saw in the other message I gave on the Day of Atonement, we're to be denying ourselves. Self-sacrifice. Self-sacrifice is what we are supposed to be doing. Not self-worship, self-exaltation, self-glorying, self-promotion. We are to be denying self, self-sacrifice for the good of others. We are to follow the example of the perfect self-sacrifice, and that is that of Jesus Christ. I'd like to turn over and see this in what Paul wrote in Philippians. Philippians 2, and actually chapters 2 and 3 of Philippians, this is a remarkable passage on many levels. We did look at this in the other message on the Day of Atonement about denying ourselves. But let's consider it in this context of this commandment, of what God intends. And we will see a lot that Paul says here. Starting in verse 1, Philippians 2, verse 1. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy." And again, this is the way to pursue joy. Remember, we pursue covetousness. That's really not pursuing joy. That's a very self-focused way of life that highlights how unhappy we are. But Paul says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." And what is he talking about? "Let nothing be done through" what? "Through selfish ambition or conceit." Again, these are violations of the 10th commandment. "But in," and here's the opposite of it. "But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." So again, this is really the spirit of the 10th commandment, if we understand it. We're not to be going at it this way, we're to be doing it the other way, which is, "Let each esteem others better than themselves." In verse 4, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests." And again, Paul's saying something interesting here in the way he words that. Of course, we're to look out for our own interests to a degree. But we have to have balance in that. And he says, "But also for the interests of others." And again, that is directly opposite of coveting. That is the direct opposite, is what Paul is telling us to do. And then he gives us the premier example of what we're supposed to do. Verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to, as it says, to be equal with God. But really the idea here, did not consider it robbery to be clinging to remaining God. I mean, he did not hold on to his divinity in that sense as a God being, but made himself of no reputation, or in the Greek, actually, but emptied himself. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. The one who created man, the one who created the universe, he didn't look on, oh, I gotta get what's mine. No, he gave it up. He gave it all up and became a man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, the worst kind of death. That's what he did. That is what Paul is saying, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Don't do things through selfish ambition and conceit, but in lowliness of mind, esteem others better than yourself. Follow the example of Jesus Christ, who gave up being a God being to be a man who was slated for death by crucifixion. That is an absolutely unbelievable sacrifice. But it is what we are, the mindset that we're to have. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him. Because remember, God is the one who exalts. He's the one who promotes. And if we follow God's program, ultimately we are going to be rewarded. And we will receive more than anything we could ever obtain in this life. And given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But there's more here that Paul gives on this. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Listen to what God is telling you, in other words. Listen to what God's Spirit is convicting you of, not the way of this world. Verse 14, do all things without complaining or disputing. In other words, don't sit there and say, well, he's got his and I don't have that. I need what's mine. Do it without dispute, complaining or disputing. Again, this is all part of this aspect of coveting. Don't be a self-focused person like that, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among you, whom you shine as lights in the world. Verse 17, Paul says, yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, so he's also giving part of this example, I'm being poured out. But on the sacrifice and service of your faith, in other words, the drink offering is poured out on the burnt offering, and they were, to, as a burnt offering, sacrificing themselves, I am glad and rejoice with you all. How interesting that is. They were sacrificing themselves, and that was a cause of great rejoicing, and he then could pour himself out on to their sacrifice, and then they could all rejoice together. That's actually fulfilling the intent of the 10th commandment. The intent is to serve, and not just to set yourself up to be served. It is, again, the way of self-sacrifice that gives rejoicing. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice in me. And notice this, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may also be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, because the other people had a problem. And what was that? Verse 21. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. All seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. And again, this is a direct violation of the 10th commandment. That's what was happening there. But of course, he's saying that Timothy, he is upstanding and is not going that way. He's going the right way. Turn over to chapter 3. We'll skip down here. And we'll read verses, start in verse 4. read down to around verse 19, but starting in verse 4, Paul says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else, you know, because he had been all this, he'd been all these positions in the past, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. In other words, all the things that he might pursue in this life, Paul has been there. As far as somebody that has all this respect and commanding all this self-glorying. I mean, Paul could have done that. But what does he say in verse 7? But what things were gained to me, and that is the way we're to look at the things of this world, what things were gained to me, these I have counted, it says loss, but really the word is dung. This is a polite way. It's probably even more cruder than that in our language today. I won't say it up here, but that's what he was saying, brethren. What things were gained to me, these I have counted blank for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things, everything else, you know, the pursuit of wealth and, you know, being in high positions, having all kinds of things at my disposal. I've counted all things blank equals dung for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as, again, rubbish. And by the way, maybe I have to look at this. I think I may be wrong in what I just told you a second ago, because loss may be loss, but the word rubbish here is the word that I was talking about. Where it's rubbish, we think of that as trash, but that's where it actually is the word is dung. And it's a worse word. So he's saying everything else is this compared, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So he is going to go by what he receives from God and not by what he is able to gain for himself in this life. That I may know him, verse 10, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may. So that I'm going to pattern my life as a sacrifice, conforming my life to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, because that's what it's really all about. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me. So his goal in life is going to be what God's purpose is. Verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. You're going to learn. Paul's saying, you're going to learn that this is what it's all about. Ultimately, this you will learn. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. And he says, brethren, join in my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you with weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And what does he say about them? Verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Again, we're going right to the heart of the 10th commandment. Their God is their belly, the lust of the flesh. They are going to please themselves. They are worshiping themselves. Notice he even says their God is their belly. He says they are their own God. They're serving themselves. That's why covetousness is idolatry. Whose glory is in their shame. That's really interesting because they're trying to obtain all this glory and it's really a great shame. And they set their mind on earthly things. In other words, they are after the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Jesus said, life does not consist in the abundance of what we possess. But they don't get that. Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. That is what we are to aim our lives toward. Toward that ultimate objective, toward that end that God has purposed for us. If we are seeking His glory and what He is trying to achieve, ultimately we're going to receive everything. We're going to receive everything and we are going to have the highest position that could possibly be attained. If we serve God and do what's right and keep that right mindset, keep the mindset of Jesus Christ as our own mindset. So again, we have this idea that covetousness is idolatry. And in that, we see that the last of the Ten Commandments links back up with the first commandment. For the violation of the tenth commandment against covetousness is likewise a violation of the first commandment against idolatry. You shall have no other gods before me. The broadest sense of which is simply allowing other things to come before the true God in our loyalties. Therefore, just as the fifth commandment serves as the bridge from the first four commandments to the last six, because remember, honoring our parents, God is our ultimate parent. And that follows at the end of, you know, the first four, honoring God, honor your father and mother. That means God ultimately, but then our human parents, and that's the first of our human relations going into the last six of the commandments. And then we come to the tenth commandment, serves as a bridge to the beginning. So it's interesting because the commandments then create a circuit. They're all together. And of course, every sin is really a violation of the first commandment in an ultimate sense. Because we're not putting God first. And indeed, every sin is a violation of all 10 of the Ten Commandments. We saw that before in James 2, verse 10. You break one, you're guilty of all. It's a complete and unified law. Hi, Annika. She's waving at me. Okay. Paul said, remember, brethren, as we bring this to a close, that the law is spiritual. In fact, let's look at that real quick, because he mentioned this very, very commandment. Over in Romans chapter 7, in Romans chapter 7, Paul said in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So the law teaches us not to covet. But sin, he says, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. In other words, he says, actually then, because I was told not to do it, that's why I wanted to do it, because I have this rebellious human nature. And so then, we have to fight that. He talks about that. But he says that in verse 12, the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. And so we have to understand that this law that was given is a spiritual law. God gave it to guide us in not just our actions, but in our thoughts. Not just the 10th commandment, all the commandments. They are a spiritual law. David, as we saw, said that God's commandment is exceedingly broad. So as we draw this to a close, let's remember that important principle that God's commandments are exceedingly broad, that they embrace everything. They are not just a bare minimal standard of righteousness. They embrace the whole of human conduct and thinking. They are the foundation of righteous living. And God gave us 10, probably so we could count them really easily on our fingers. And it makes it easy to remember broad categories, whatever His exact purpose in the way that He's laid them out. They are not separated. They all go together. But they also each embrace full categories of aspects of our lives. And if we will remember that and study them and all of their magnification in both the Old and New Testament, we will fulfill the whole duty of man.